chapter 26, beginning at verse number 26. How cold did you say it was outside? 8 degrees. Oh, now it's 14. Okay. All right. If it's 14, it scared me. I thought it was 8. Gee whiz. Just think the night's young. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now this passage is a passage where the Lord institutes what we call the, or what the Apostle Paul later on calls, the Lord's Supper. And it's a passage that's somewhat debated among some people, and it's a passage that's greatly misunderstood among most people. And it's used in Christendom in a variety of ways. So we won't spend just enough time on it tonight to kind of get through the information that's here. Verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, the time element involved in the passage here is debated by people who believe that the Lord's Supper is really the Passover. And what their attempt is to try to say that, well, what they're doing is they're eating the Passover together. Back in verse 17, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he sends them, and they prepare the place, and they have the meal, and so forth, and that's where they're at. Verse 20, when even was come, he sat down with the 12. You know, nobody ever points out to you the fact when they're trying to say the Lord's Supper is the Passover. If you go back in Exodus 12, what kind of posture were you to be in when you ate the Passover? Were you to be sitting at a table? No, you're to be standing up with your traveling clothes on and your shoes on and your staff ready to go. That's where they were supposed to eat the Passover. So, it's a little bit different, and people will say, well, it's one thing, and then they don't point out the other to you, so, you get all kind of different ideas. Verse 21, as they did eat, now the meal is going on, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Verse 26, as they were eating, in other words, it's during the meal that's involved. Now, there are two things I'd want you to notice about the timing. First of all, as verse 21, as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." In other words, Judas Iscariot is present in the meal, or at the meal, and if you'll come over to Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 13, you'll find out that Judas does not leave the company of the apostles and Christ until after the communion service, after that supper is instituted. John chapter 13, verse 30, he then, having received the sop, and that's Judas, went immediately out, and it was night. Now compare that with Luke chapter 22, verse 14 to 20. Luke 22:14-20, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." That's why some people, instead of passing out the little tray with the bread already broke up, they give you a loaf and you tear it up yourself. They take that verse there. "Divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave it and break it and gave thanks and break it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is where? See, Judas was there for the supper. Now, I say that to you to say this. That means Judas Iscariot took the so-called sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He went out and betrayed Christ, got paid off, felt bad about it, went back and confessed his sins to the priest, and paid him money, gave him back the money to get his sins taken care of, and he still died and went to hell. You understand? All that religious activity, see, all that stuff, that's when you're dealing with people and witnessing opportunities and things, that's handy to know sometimes. Somebody said, well, you got to take the sacrament. Well, which one? Well, the Eucharist, you know, the Mass. Well, Judas took it, and he still died and went to hell. And it's a cold night, isn't it? But anyway, that's something. So you want to notice that the supper took place before Judas left. That's important. It'll be handy for you to recognize that. But look back at verse 15 there. Verse 20, I'm sorry. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, if he's doing this thing after supper, then the indication is that there's the Passover supper, and then after supper, he breaks the bread and the cup. So the indication when you read the text is that the two things are separate. But some of the passages, and sometimes people, like I said, they argue about that. You can get the thing all confused real easy. The chronologies of things in here are not easy to figure out, and part of the reason for that is God didn't design for you to figure it out. He didn't write it so there would be a chronology involved in the things. He wrote it for you to get the truth about the thing as it's being presented by each one of the writers, as each one of them focuses on a different aspect of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as each one of them focuses on a different aspect of his presentation to Israel, so it is that each one focuses on a different aspect of his cross work. And we'll talk about that as we go on down through the passages here. But notice verse 15 in Luke 22. He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, hold your hand there and come to John chapter number 19. John chapter 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Verse 30. Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. When he received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for the Passover, okay, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. It was the first day of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was on the 14th, and the 15th day and the 22nd day were Sabbath days, holy days. Notice when Christ dies in John 19. According to John 19, he dies on the day of the preparation, which would be the 14th day of the month. That's the day when they go out and they kill the lamb and all that kind of thing. And then in the evening, between the 14th and the 15th, the 15th day of the month would begin at sundown, 6 p.m. The Jews can count an evening and a morning. They begin a day at 6 p.m. We begin it at midnight. They begin it at 6 p.m. Then almost 2 hours ago, that had started Thursday, see? If you know Jewish people today, you know that when do they go to the temple for their observances on the Sabbath day? They go Friday night. That's because Saturday begins Friday at 6 o'clock. That's the way they count the time. So what they would have done, the 14th would have been over at 6 o'clock in the evening, and then at 6 in the evening would have begun the 15th day of the month, which is the Sabbath day. They eat the Passover meal during the evening between the 14th and the 15th. So you kill the Passover lamb on the 14th. Maybe I should put it on the overhead for you just a minute. You're looking at me like either you're asleep or I am one. I'm not sure. Okay? You've got the 14th like this. Then you've got the 15th like this. Then you've got the night between. Now that's the 15th. And there's the 14th like this. It starts at 6 p.m. each evening. Like that. Now, Christ dies on the 14th, according to John chapter number 19. He dies on the 14th here. During the day here, they put him on the cross. They want him off of the cross and in the ground before evening here, because this day is getting them ready, and this day over here is the Sabbath day. They're going to eat the Passover. You eat the Passover meal right in that time period right here, that evening of the 15th. That's Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 23. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Well, if he's going to eat with them before he suffers, can he eat with them over here? When's he got to eat with them? Over here. So they're going to eat the meal over here. But he calls this thing over here the Passover. Look back at verse 15. "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It is as though, you can read the passages, go back to Matthew 26, you can read the passages like this. You can have Christ standing here and saying, "Fellows, I want to eat the Passover with you. That's my desire. But I'm not going to make it because I'm going to die, so I'm going to eat with you over here instead." But that passage in Luke 22 says, "I want to eat the Passover with you before the time to eat the Passover is." So evidently, what you've got there is you've got two meals. Now, this is a little out of the standard way of teaching the thing, but you'll find that the standard way of teaching the thing gets real confused. All of a sudden, they don't know where they're at. They ignore that stuff over in John 19 and try to make everything fit in the synoptics like John didn't write anything. Evidently, what he did... And you don't have to, I'm not going to hold you to this or that kind of thing, but this is what it seems to me like happened. He ate a meal with the 12 during this time period. The 13th would have been over here. He ate the meal with the 12 here during this evening. The events of Matthew 26, I'm going to show them to you in a minute, take place. He goes to the cross and he dies out here and he's buried here. And then Israel, with their Passover and so forth, their holy day and so forth, goes on over here. So he eats a special meal with the apostles here. Then he dies. Then they have the nation's Passover, the Jewish Passover over here. Now, Matthew 26, verse 17. "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" They come in on the evening of the 14th. And I'm going to show you in a minute that where you're reading there is around 6 p.m. in the evening. They come and they say, "Now where do you want us to get ready to eat the Passover?" And he begins to tell them. In other words, these men are thinking, "We're going to eat over here." But he sort of speeds up the thing for them. And they get in over here and they eat at this point. Now, come with me to Mark chapter number 1. By the way, Matthew 26 verse 17, time-wise, is about sundown on the 14th day of the month. It would be right here, 6 p.m. right there. Come with me to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Now, like I said, folks, this you get in this chronology business, and boy, you can really get confused. And I make a profession up front that I'm not much of a chronologist. I've tried to be good at it in the past, and I just gave up. I do the best I can. If I got a verse that tells me something, I can read it and understand it. But when I try to get this stuff where you do this and you do that and you're doing this and you got that and you got to remember this thing over here till, you know, I get lost. A guy called me yesterday on the telephone from over in Indiana, been listening to the radio broadcast, and he was telling me, he told me he's going to come Sunday, which really thrilled me to death. He's telling me that the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ covered a one-year period of time, less than 1 year. That he was baptized by John the Baptist when he was 29 and a half years old, and that 6 months later, he died on the cross. That he was born on the Passover, that he was baptized. Now, he said 29 and a half, so I don't know how he got that. But that after his baptism, the next time the Passover came, he died. I said, boy, you know, you sure got a lot of stuff crammed into 6 or 8 months period of time. He'd have been an old man just walking everywhere. It says he walked back and forth. He didn't have a car to ride in, walking up and down that territory. Man, you'd have been wore out to do all that. And then the rest periods that he took and all. And, you know, but boy, he's just adamant. That's what he said. I'm going to come Sunday, and I got it all marked down. I'm going to sit down with you. And I told him, I said, well, you come ahead. And I told some of the brothers, I'm going to turn him over to some of them. And let them have a little Bible conference back in the office maybe or something. But anyway, what I'm saying is all that chronology can get real confusing. The basic way you know that the ministry of Christ was 3 years long, there are two ways. The first way is you count the Passovers in the book of John. And if you count the Passovers in the book of John, you'll see that there were three of them that he went to. Well, I asked him about that, and the guy says, well, that's all the same Passover. And everything in between is just a flashback to things that happened before. Well, that's a way of doing it, I guess. I just never heard of that before. But the parable in Luke chapter 13 about the husbandman, he goes out and he seeks fruit from his vineyard for 3 years. You remember that? And then they say, we're going to cut it down. So it doesn't bring forth any fruit. And he says, let's try one more year and then cut it down. Now, that's how you know the ministry of Christ is 3 years long. That Passover business in John is interesting, but when you get to doing that, I got a book at the office on my bookshelf that says, according to the Passovers in John, it was 4 years long. Well, if you had to pay a choice to pay your car off in 3 years or 4 years, and a guy that you was paying it off in 3 years, you know, and you thought that's how long it was, and then another guy came along and said, no, it's 4 years, you reckon you'd have a problem? Well, I figure you would. I mean, you know, a year is a year. And if it's important to you, and if it's 3 years, 3 years, and another guy says it's 4 years, and they're all looking at the same evidence, I say, Lord, I need some help. So I just appreciate Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9, that says 3 years and one more year. And I just appreciate that. But the chronology is kind of different. But when you want to study the chronology through this part of the life of Christ, the book of Mark, generally speaking, is the easiest place and the most chronological to use. Mark writes about Christ as a servant, and he's just giving detail, 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 action, 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 fact, 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 and it's boom, boom, boom. And Mark forms generally the best basis of the chronology of the life of Christ. If you'll notice Mark chapter 13, verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Now, even, in other words, you've got a night here. And the night's divided into even, that'd be evening, midnight, the cock crowing, and then the morning. All right, that's going to be pretty easy to divide up. That'd be 6 to 9, that'd be 9 to 12, that'd be 12 to 3, and that'd be 3 to 6. Easy enough to figure that out. Divided up in four sections. Now, if you'll start in chapter 14, you'll see that he divides it up about that way. Come down to verse 1, that after 2 days was the feast of Passover. So you're 2 days before it there. Verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. See, that's going to be the 14th day of the month. All right, the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover. That's where you're at there. And that's where you are in Matthew 26, verse 17, when he sends them in. So that's where you are right there. That would be at even. That would be the day started, so you're here at the beginning of the day. Come down to verse 17. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. So he comes into that room for that meal between 6 and 9 p.m. in the evening. And they're in there having that meal during the first watch of the night. See that? Verse number 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Now you're going to move over after the meal into the section 9 to 12 p.m. You'll notice what he says to Peter down in verse 30. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. There's the cock crowing. So Peter's denial of Christ, you're going to move over here into the cock crow period. You see how that chronology works through there? So come down to verse 68. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. Verse 72. And the second time, the cock crew. See that? So you know time-wise where that's at. That's during that period of time right there in the evening. Verse 15:1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation, and they deliver him to Pilate. That's that over there. So if you come back to chapter 26 now, you can kind of divide up what's going on along in here as per that time schedule, and you'll recognize where you're at. And it's important for you to understand you're talking about an all-night event. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. The events that take place here transpire all night long. I mean, this thing's Christ the day before he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, and all the day that he's hanging on that cross, he's been up doing things. He hadn't had a time to go to sleep. And you wonder, they get out over here, and you wonder why those guys went to sleep? Okay? Do you nod off about 11 o'clock at night? You ever go off on a field, you know, just go out in the garden real cool in the evening? I don't mean freezing like it is outside, but a nice cool evening after you've had a nice good hot meal. You don't have trouble sleeping after you have a nice warm meal, do you? Go up in the upper room, have a nice time of fellowship, nice meal, and you go out into the garden, and you go over, and you lay down on the ground. You see, you begin to get the idea, see? This wasn't a bright Tuesday afternoon. This was Wednesday evening, and it's nighttime, and it was logical things going on. So the chronology, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time now from now on talking about this, but the chronology in the passage is there, and it's good for you to kind of understand it. All right, Matthew 26:26. The immediate chronology at the supper is a little harder to figure, and it looks like from Luke 22 that it was after the actual meal itself, which as far as I'm concerned was not the actual Passover anyway. It was a special Passover celebration that Christ had with his disciples and so forth. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave thanks. And gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." Now you see, when he says, "This is my body," holds the bread up. When he says, "This is my body," he's not saying that bread is literally my flesh. He's saying, "This represents my body, and it's going to be broken for you." Okay? When he breaks the bread, that isn't Calvary. It represents Calvary, just like I drew those things on the board there. I'll say, "This is 6 p.m. in the evening." Well, that's not. That's a little diagram on an overhead projector. But it represents that. That's what he's saying there. "This represents my body." Now, the doctrine of transubstantiation, it's about that long when you spell it out, is the Roman Catholic heresy that says, when he says, "This is my body," when the priest goes, ding, and consecrates the host, that piece of bread and that hooch that's in the cup there literally become the literal flesh and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of transubstantiation, I mean, folks, if you think about that, that's about as close to blasphemy as you can get. If when he said, "This is my body," if it was literally his body, he'd have been holding his body. His body would have been holding itself in its hand. I mean, I don't know how you work that. He says in verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink ye all of it." Drink ye all of what? You ever tried to drink a cup? It doesn't taste too good, does it? He doesn't say drink what's in the cup. He says, "This, the cup, is my blood." See, if you take the verse literally, that's what it says. But when you take it just in the natural sense of the words that are there, you know it's talking about this represents, he's talking about what's in the cup and it representing it. Now, you want to write down a couple of verses. You want to write down Genesis 9:4. Genesis 9:4. Leviticus 13:17. Leviticus 3:17. Leviticus 3:17. Leviticus 17:10. 17:10. Acts 15:20 and 29. 15:20 and 29. Now those passages, along with a number of other ones, demonstrate that before the law, Genesis 9:4, under the law, Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 17:10, and after the law, under grace, Acts 15:20 and 29, you are forbidden to drink blood. The drinking of blood is forbidden before the law, under the law, after the law, under grace. So any religion that would have you to drink literal blood is a religion that violates the Word of God before the law, under the law, or under grace. So you know that isn't what it is. Now, what is it then? Well, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In one hand, 1 Corinthians 11 in one hand, and Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Luke 22:19. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, when you do something in remembrance of somebody, it's a memorial, right? You have Memorial Day. You remember the fallen people in war and battles and stuff. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. You're not repeating it. He isn't dying again. You're just demonstrating it. You're having a little home video go on there, see? And you're demonstrating it. You're memorializing it. You are commemorating it, but you're not repeating it. It's a memorial. That's what it is. Now, there are about five different views that you want to understand about the communion. The first one is transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view that when they have the Mass, they believe that they are literally re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Pope stood up a couple of years ago down there in Grant Park and held up that host and he said, this is your Savior, he was telling those people, and he believes that that piece of bread he held up was literally the flesh of Jesus Christ, because it was a consecrated host. When they ding the bell, the wine in the goblet becomes the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just the old basic cannibalism. It's literal flesh, literal blood. Now that's transubstantiation. That's Rome's view. When the Protestant Reformation came along, Luther rejected the literal presence of Christ. I mean, he'd look at the bread and he'd say, it's just bread. And he'd look at the wine and say, it's still wine. Years ago, when I worked at the Rescue Mission in Mobile, I went around one morning walking down in front of the Cathedral of the Immaculate Conception in Mobile. It's the place where the bishop and all holds forth down there. And there was this priest, I knew the guy. I forget his name now, but I knew him from, you know, being around down there. And he came staggering out of the cathedral and he fell down. And I went over and helped him get up. The guy's just drunk as a coot. And I helped him over to the Catholic Maritime Club and got him a bed and put him to sleep up there. And he told me that what had happened was that he was supposed to run three masses that evening from 6 to 9. It was a holiday. And that the relief priest that was supposed to come on at noon, at 12, midnight, didn't show up. So that fellow ran masses from 9 o'clock in the evening all the way around to 6 o'clock in the morning. And when I saw him, it was about 6:30 in the morning. Well, what he'd done, see, he drank all that wine and he imbibed it, and it imbibed him. And the poor guy got drunk. And I asked him, I said, do you ever drink that much blood? You know what you'd do if you drank a quart of blood? You'd be sick for 6 weeks. Yeah. But see, it wasn't blood, it was wine. It hadn't changed its chemical makeup, although that's what the doctrine teaches. Now, the next doctrine is consubstantiation. Trans means to go over. Con means with. And that's the doctrine that Luther taught and the Lutheran Church today teaches. Consubstantiation means that with and under and present around the elements, the emblems. And by the way, the term element is a bad term to use, because that term element is the term that is used when the thing turns into, that's the sacramental term for the host. The proper term to use is emblem, a representative. They say that when those elements, that host, is consecrated, that it still is bread, but that there is a spiritual presence of Christ with the bread. And Luther said that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given. He said he didn't believe that they were in the bread, but that he believed they were in the words that Christ spoke over that, so that when the priest consecrates it, it's the words that come in with the bread. Now you say, well, how do you explain? I don't know how you explain. I never have understood that. But it's a real spiritual presence, not a physical eating, but when you eat the communion, you are getting something spiritually from God. Now, John Calvin believed, by the way, the memorial aspect of it was taught by a guy by the name of Zwingli. And when you hear of Luther and Calvin, always think of Zwingli too. Because Luther and Calvin, great men as they were, they didn't remove themselves nearly as far from Rome as Zwingli did. And Zwingli, interestingly enough, doctrinally, is much more like we are today. His view of the communion is exactly the view that we have of the communion, that it's a memorial. Now, John Calvin didn't buy the Luther's view, but he didn't completely buy Zwingli's view, so he sort of stood in the middle between the two. In modern day, in more recent days, you have the Plymouth Brethren view, the PBs. And the Brethren, they believe it's a memorial, it's a commemoration. They call it the breaking of bread. You'll run through passages in the book of Acts where they break bread. And they say every time you see that, it's the communion. The problem with that, every time you see it, it's not the communion. The term breaking of bread just means to have a meal together. But they take it as a reference. They call it the breaking of the communion bread. They believe that you should keep the communion on a weekly basis. And they believe in what is called closed communion. That is, that only people that they authorize can come and take part in the communion table. The invitation is not open to everybody. Now, you remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a man so examine himself, let him take of that table? Well, the communion table, people, is not a judgment table. And the Plymouth Brethren, unfortunately, make it that. It's not a table of judgment where I judge you and you judge me and we judge each other. It is a table of fellowship. It's the Lord's table where all of His children, as unworthy as we all are, come. And we come and partake of a memorial that demonstrates our oneness. And rather than being a judgment table, it's a fellowship, it's a communion table. And so open communion, the open invitation to all the saved, is a far better way of doing it. Then there are the Quakers and the Salvation Army. Did you know the Quakers and the Salvation Army do not practice water baptism and they also do not practice the Lord's Supper? Do you know that? You thought you were the only people in the world who didn't practice water baptism, didn't you? Salvation Army and the Quakers. William Booth was greatly influenced by E.W. Bullinger in England. And he came to see some dispensational issues, evidently, about some of these things. But they don't believe in keeping the Lord's Supper either. They teach that it's not a physical observance, but it's a spiritual observance. Like in John 6, when he says, if any man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. And in that passage, he's talking about believing on Him. And it's a spiritual consumption. And so they believe it's like that. Then there's the Pauline method. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it's a memorial. And I realize that there's some people that chafe at the idea that the body of Christ and the nation of Israel share in this memorial. And they go back into the Gospels and they try to say, well, it's the Passover and all that. May I say to you that there's no way the Apostle Paul would ever have told the Corinthians to keep the Passover at Corinth. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, says that the Passover is to be kept in one place, and that's Jerusalem. The book of Deuteronomy is clear that the Passover is to be observed in Jerusalem. Paul would never have told the Corinthians that I'm delivering to you the Passover for you to keep at Corinth. He wouldn't have done that. He knew better than that. He himself was going to Jerusalem at the time to observe the Passover. So he would have understood that. He communicated to the Corinthians the Lord's Supper, this new memorial that Christ gave of His cross work. And you see, you and I share, as members of the body of Christ, we share a memorial to the cross with the nation Israel, because the destinies of both the body of Christ and Israel are inseparably linked to that one event, the cross. We share the cross in common. Everything God has ever purposed to do finds its basis in the blood that Jesus Christ shed at Calvary, the blood that Christ calls the blood of the New Testament. And so we are inseparably linked with that cross and the work of the cross there. That sign on our church board back there, it's covered up with the screen now, but you've seen it. It says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Where is that in the Bible? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Paul didn't write that. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, he talks about those kingdom saints who are made priests and kings under our God. They're going to reign on the earth forever, he says. They're singing the song about his blood having ransomed them and washed them. The blood is the basis of the kingdom program. It's progressively revealed. And during this time in history where you're in the earthly ministry of Christ, he hasn't yet revealed the fact that his blood at Calvary is going to be shed and be the basis for the kingdom program. That's revealed later. But it's still the basis of everything. Listen, no sinner ever got any right standing before God except through the blood of Jesus Christ, whether they had it revealed to them or not. In the Old Testament, there are shadows of things to come. The blood sacrifices and those things that taught them doctrine appropriate for them. Here in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He begins to unfold the issue of the blood. Luke 24, 44 and 45, he says that he opened their, after the resurrection, he opens their eyes that they could understand how he had to suffer and be raised again and so forth. He begins to unfold to them the purpose of his cross in the prophetic program. In Acts 2 and Acts 3, you see Peter talk about those things. When you get over there to Paul, Paul says, now we've got the full revelation. I'm the due time testifier. You notice there in verse 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Who's the many there? It's Israel. Focuses on Israel. He's Israel's Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. That's Israel. It's the only way to read that. Paul says, we now know that he gave himself a ransom for all men. Whereunto I, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and a teacher and apostle of the Gentiles. You see, Paul is the due time testifier of the fullness of what was accomplished. And with Paul, you have the fullness of the revelation given. And Paul is given the capstone of progressive revelation. So what you've got here is that progressive revealing going through, but you have the first stages of it right here in the shadow of the cross as he focuses, and again, he's talking to Israel, and he's telling them how the cross is going to fit in Israel's program. And when we study through the early Acts, you'll see that it did fit in the prophetic program. And when you get to Paul, you get the explanation of what it means to them. So that when you get over in the Hebrew epistles written in the light of Paul's revelation, they clearly understand the application of the cross work. So it's not inappropriate, it's very appropriate that we share a memorial together with Israel that points to the cross. All right, one other thing. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I don't know if you ever wondered why there's so much controversy about the Lord's Supper. There's as much controversy about the Lord's Supper as there is about water baptism. There's a lot of it. We don't see it as much because we keep the Lord's Supper, but transubstantiation, consubstantiation, closed communion, spiritual presence and all that stuff, I mean, there's all kind of confusion about it. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. "But I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." People, Satan has a counterfeit of this thing. And the reason for all the commotion out there about it is that satanic counterfeit that he runs. And that's why that commotion is out there. That's why there's so much confusion about it. And that's why you and I have to be sure that we go to the Word of God and stick closely by it in order to avoid that confusion and in order to have clear light to give others as to how they can be brought out of the confusion. All right, verse 28, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for Israel, for the remission of sins. Now you need to write down by that passage 1 Timothy 2:5-7, where Paul says that we now know that Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. Matthew 20:28, he says the Son of Man gave himself a ransom for many. Here he says his blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. A limited redeemer with a limited redemption. But now, with the capstone of progressive revelation given through Paul, the revelation of the mystery, the fullness of the mystery of revelation having been unfolded, we now know that the blood of Christ is the foundation for both programs. It's progressively revealed, but Paul gets the capstone of that progressive revelation, and we now know how it fits, and it touches everybody. So we've been over that time and again, and you should have no problem with that. All right. Notice the issue there of the new covenant. When he says there in verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, what he's doing there is he's saying that the blood that I'm going to shed at Calvary is the blood that is going to ratify the new covenant. Hold your hand here and come back to Exodus chapter 24 and notice that it's almost identically the terminology that Moses used when he instituted and ratified the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. God gave Israel the law and the commandments and so forth. In Exodus 24, they have a ceremony where they enter in to the covenant. They enter into the agreement. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar upon a hill with 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent men, young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And Hebrews says he sprinkled it on the book. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you according to all these words. And he ratifies the covenant with the shedding of the blood. Christ says, the blood I'm going to shed is the blood of the new covenant. See? He's doing there the same thing Moses did here. By the way, did the Mosaic covenant go into effect in Exodus 24? No, it didn't. They didn't start operating under it until Exodus 29. And in Exodus 29, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest office. And he tells them the sacrifices, and they take the priest out, and they wash them, and they anoint them. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized, get washed, and you'll be anointed with the Holy Ghost. What Acts 2, 3, 4, what the ministry over there in the Pentecostal era there is doing is it's saying, okay, we've got the blood that ratifies the New Testament, now let's put it in effect. Let's get the show on the road. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Could the New Testament have been enforced before Christ died? Then people What we're reading back over there in the book of Matthew, is that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? It's really in the Old Testament. And the New Testament couldn't be ratified till the blood was shed, and it's not put into effect until the people are washed and anointed. And that'll take place at the second coming of Christ. Look back at chapter 8 of Hebrews. And you see verse 8? For finding fault with him, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 10. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, when's that going to take place? It has to be the millennium, people. It has to be the millennium. When the knowledge of the Lord covers the face of the earth like the water covers the sea, that's when the New Testament goes into effect and begins to operate. Just like Moses ratified it in Exodus 24 and began to put it in effect in 29, and then the nation functioned under it after that, so it is. Christ's blood ratifies it. In Acts 2, in the Pentecostal era, they began to put it in effect, and that stopped with the change of program. And when Christ comes back again, they'll pick up there and put it in effect over there. Now go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse number 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The hymn they sang was called the Hallel. It's Psalm 115 through 119 is what it is. It's the Psalms, 115, 16, 17, and 118. And they're called the Hallelujah Psalms. And that's the psalms that they sang at the closing of the meal there. And the closing of those psalms, Psalm 118, the last things it talks about is bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And that's what they're going out to do. They're going out to offer the sacrifice. Christ is on Calvary. Now, there's one question, and we don't have time to get into it, so we'll have to save it for next time. He says in verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What was in the cup? One guy says grape juice. One guy says wine. What was it? Well, it's just grape juice. Was it little blue nun wine? What was it? And better than that, how can you demonstrate it from the Scripture? Well, Lord willing, we'll do that next time.